It is our custom to pause momentarily from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. This is an opportunity for us to reflect upon those decisions which we made in order to become a member of God's family, as well as decisions which the Trinity made in order to make this salvation possible. In our studies today, we're going to note briefly the concept of double righteousness, for it is in this particular study that we will realize that Jesus Christ possessed double perfect righteousness. It is interesting to note that without God's perfect righteousness, there would not be a possibility for salvation. We will learn today that that righteousness must be maintained by God throughout all of eternal, angelic, and human history, and that whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute toward the human race. And therefore, when Christ was born in true humanity, He was united with undiminished deity, thus creating the hypostatic union. And it is in His true humanity that He had to exist for approximately 33 years in absolute total impeccability. And thus, when He went to the cross, two righteousnesses were intact. The righteousness of His undiminished deity was unbesmirched, and because He never made any decision to commit a volitional sin, then the righteousness that was imputed to Him at physical birth was also maintained. So on the cross, He had double plus R. And that double plus R meant that He was qualified to receive from justice the imputation of our personal sins, where they were both judged and punished. And therefore, when an individual born totally depraved, born with a runner on first, born with no hope, therefore with no eternal future, this individual can express positive volition through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. And at that point, this individual's pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Why? Because those sins were judged by the Supreme Court of Heaven based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, possessing double plus R. He was judged in our place. And in fact, the Scripture uses the concept of huper plus the concept of substitute. Huper says as a substitute for us. So He was our substitute. He took our place on the cross. He was judged and He was punished. Therefore, when we believe in Him, pre-salvation sins are forgiven. We then begin the Christian way of life. We sin from time to time. And as we do, confession alone to God alone takes care of all post-salvation sins. And so it's double plus R that makes all of this possible. In His undiminished deity, He had perfect righteousness. And in His true humanity, He was imputed perfect righteousness at physical birth and maintained that throughout the entire incarnation. Thus, that qualified Him to go to the cross and become our substitute, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, who was sacrificed for us. Therefore, today we reflect upon that work on the cross. He received the imputation of our sins and was judged accordingly. And He was qualified to do so because of what we've just noted. Today we receive elements which speak of these things. The bread is symbolic of the perfect body of Christ. There was no inherent sin, thus no imputed sin. There was no volitional sin, thus His body was completely free of the sinful nature. Thus, His body is representative of the total impeccable perfection required for Him to go to the cross in our place. In Scripture, leaven always speaks of that which is evil, and thus you have unleavened bread, which speaks of the total perfection of His true humanity. Then there is the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed to Him, and thus drinking the cup and eating the bread are non-meritorious acts, symbolic of faith alone in Christ alone, His person and His work, realizing these things in our soul and consenting to them volitionally. And when we do that, we have eternal life. Today, we recognize these things as a part of our Eucharist, and Paul warns us we should not enter into this ritual out of fellowship. So it is imperative that we do pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the prerogative of your royal priesthood, confession alone to God alone, and to leave all problems at the door so that we might concentrate on the subsequent Bible classes this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the opportunity and privilege of gathering at Your table in order to remember these things. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to our Lord's work. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third, building a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "And therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen." There is a handout that we utilized on Tuesday and especially Thursday of this week. We will reference it only briefly today, if at all. But if you do decide to get those tapes, and especially Thursdays, this handout will be beneficial to you. We are experiencing technical difficulties. Oh, we're fine. We're fine. Our passage this morning will be found in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. This is a passage of Scripture that is known to the Jews as the Shema. A practicing Jew will repeat this every day. All Jews are or should be familiar with it, whether they ever repeat it as a part of their daily prayers or not. If you ever go to a synagogue, they will repeat it there, especially on Friday evenings or Saturday, whenever they have their services, and quite often it is sung. Therefore, it is one of the, if not the most important passages in Scripture as far as the Jew is concerned. And we have spent time analyzing that passage, and we are noting the application of the Shema to the church age. We did that on Tuesday and Thursday of this week. And within that particular study, I took time out to note an illustration. The illustration is that in my view, you can take this or leave it, in my view, the United States of America is currently involved in a fourth generation curse. We studied that as part of our paragraph 7 section on the Israelite Hornada, which is the Sinai Seminary. Now, if you're interested in that analysis, again, it is on Thursday's tape, and we won't take time to delve into that today, except some concluding remarks that are necessary to go on with our study. I think the best summary to what we did on Thursday is found in one of Colonel Thieme's books, and I quoted from that, and I think that's a good way to begin our study today. I quoted it in conclusion on Thursday. It involves a chance meeting in the early 1950s by a gentleman who ran into Clarence Mannion, who is the dean of the was the dean of the Notre Dame Law School from 1941 to 1952. One of the passengers, as I just noted, happened to recognize Dean Mannion and went over and sat by him on the plane. The dean was doing some work, but he had to put it all away as the man began asking him questions. He wanted to talk with the professor about the unfortunate condition of our country. Now, this was in the early 1950s. This man would probably be in delusion somewhere in a rest home based on what we have today on just the evening news. Well, Dean Mannion listened patiently, conversed with him, and began making notes while the man was speaking. As the plane landed, he got up, shook hands with him, and then handed him a slip of paper on which he had written these words. And here is what Dean Mannion wrote, and it's a fine summary of Thursday's study, and it does analyze the current zeitgeist in client nation America. Man begins his existence in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency, and from dependency back to bondage. There is a current White House crisis, as it is referred to by the media, which also warns that our nation may soon encounter the administration of the fourth generation curse. And in my view, the issue is not really who did or said what to whom, but the response from the general public of the alleged high crimes and misdemeanors. I don't think that anyone should be shocked about anything that the president does. This has been crystal clear since the campaign of 92. And so this should be accepted as the norm, and no one, in my view, should be all that upset about it. He was elected. He was elected fair and square, and he is our president. And that, I think, is something that we have to live with. I felt the first election was a mistake, sheer accident. The second one was not. We knew precisely what we were getting, and we voted the man into office, so now live with it. I think the shock of it all is not what he may or may not have done and who said what to whom, but the response of the general population in this country to it. And that response is that, well, okay. In fact, if the true reading of the polls can be depended upon, if it is a true reading, then the streams of consciousness of 70% of our adult population supports this man regardless of the actions that he takes in office as a public servant. And therefore, the adult population of this nation is in the same mindset, with the same attitudes, the same morals, the same lack of virtues that was possessed by the first generation of the Jewish Exodus in 1441 B.C. We are a degenerate population. We deserve the kind of leadership we have because that is what the majority desires. So we should not be upset with the leaders who are in place. They are there by popular will. And if anything is going to change as far as leadership is concerned, it will change when the mental attitudes of the people change and thus demand different leadership. And until that day occurs, not only will things remain as they are, they will probably become much worse. I have an article here that I wanted to sort of cap off our study of the fourth generation curse this morning. It was sent to me by Jerry and Betty Yes, who are over in Peoria, but a member of our Tate ministry. and it is taken from Farm Week, dated January 12, 1998, and written by Stuart Trulson. And he writes, "If we are to believe the administration, global warming is the issue of the next century. President Clinton is worried about Florida slipping into the ocean. He's got good reason to be worried about Florida. What's happening there is spreading across the country, but it's not global warming, it's global aging. Today, almost 19% of Floridians are age 65 and older. For the United States as a whole, the figure stands at 12.5%. By the year 2025, the entire United States will meet or exceed the current Florida figures. 2025 is when the fourth generation is in adulthood and is running the country, if you'll note your chart. Over the next 45 years, the number of senior citizens will jump by 112%, while the number of Americans under age 20 will increase by just 5%. Del Jones, writing in USA Today, says, quote, "Expect a workplace upheaval along the lines of the Industrial Revolution when farmers flooded into city factories." The warming trend he worried about is workers getting hot under the collar. Jones says, quote, "One thing you can almost count on in the workplace of 2025, resentment. There's enormous potential for rising tension between the generations, the classes, the races, and between those who saved for retirement and those who did not. According to American Farm Bureau Federation economists, the Social Security system is headed toward financial disaster, putting at risk the current and future retirement income of American workers. The age for collecting full Social Security benefits is scheduled to rise gradually for baby boomers from age 65 to 67. Federal Reserve Board Chairman Alan Greenspan and others think it should be raised to age 70 in the next century. And that's not going to make a lot of people happy. But on our current path, entitlement programs such as Social Security and Medicare will eventually consume all available federal revenue. By the year 2030, there will be no tax money left to pay for the interest on the national debt, defense, education, tax reductions, or other discretionary programs. The graying of the U.S. population is a certainty. Global warming is based on theory and computer models. Many scientists don't believe it's a real problem, yet the administration wants to rush into an international agreement to solve it. That's because the issue is a federal regulator's dream come true. Regulators just can't wait to impose new energy taxes on all kinds of regulations on the American lifestyle. Among the whipping boys are homeowners, automobile drivers, energy companies, and farmers. Global climate change, if it occurs to any bothersome extent, has consequences for the entire planet. But so does our aging population. Actuaries, however, have already solved at least one part of the aging issue. They say if we all work until age 73, we can save all the money needed for Social Security. And what a warming thought. End quote. I read that to you because I think it amplifies the problem with the fourth generation. They are very self-centered. They are prone to violence. According to historical trends, it would indicate that for a fourth generation. And I think we're seeing that begin to emerge in our nation today. And when they are required to work till 73 in order to support an aging population, this man says, I think accurately so, there will be great resentment in the land. And there is resentment on several in several arenas by generation, class, and race. All of this being fomented by a population which has no unconditional love for its fellow man. And we are going to get involved in a lot of upheaval, a lot of impulsive sins, and there's going to be a lot of chronic sins that is going to contribute to the downfall of that generation. Those who are positive volition to the Word of God will survive all of this. They will be protected, and therefore Bible doctrine in your soul is your garrison. That is what will lead you through the turmoil. Others will be systematically eliminated, as occurs often in history, and the first generation of the Exodus understands that clearly. We noted a principle that emerges from the current dilemma. An overwhelming majority of American people profess the belief that there is no correlation between a person's public life and his private life. Therefore, the conclusion drawn from this assumption is that whatever a person does in his private life has no impact or relevance as far as his public life is concerned. Therefore, the principle, if a person's private life does not match his public life, then that person has a fragmented soul. In conclusion, on Thursday, we noted the six categories of fragmentation of the soul: self-fragmentation, which has to do with submission to the sinful nature; polarized fragmentation, which has to do with going in one of two directions as far as sin nature trends are concerned, lasciviousness or legalism; subjective fragmentation, which has to do with which way that goes internally. You can be subjectively preoccupied with yourself or subjectively preoccupied with others. There's human relationship fragmentation, problems within the royal family, inability to get along even with members of God's family. There's problems with marriage because people get married with unrealistic expectations of each other. As long as expectations are met, then personal love can be prolonged. But expectations cannot be met over the period of a marriage, which may last as long as 50 years or more. And therefore, if personal love has to be sustained that long with two people living in the same household, trying to raise children, meet debts, keep the lawn, keep the house, brush their teeth, all of these things over a period of 50 years will drive you mad if you have to live with that person based on personal love. It can't be done. And therefore, we have divorces which prove it. Emotional fragmentation is also a part of this, because when pressure intensifies, the old sin nature solves the problem with things such as fear, worry, anxiety, anger, hatred, bitterness, malice, violence, even murder. And spiritual fragmentation involves basically the inability, because of carnal status, to utilize the divine operating assets to advance in the perfect plan of God. Resuming our study now at point 7. If a person has chronic sins which dominate his private life, then his public life also falls under the leadership of his sinful nature. You can't separate it. There is no difference in the way a person thinks when he walks out of his private quarters and enters into public. If he is in carnal status in private, when he walks out of that room into public, he remains in carnal status under the dictatorship of the first husband. There is no difference between private life and public life. None. You either are filled with the Holy Spirit, utilizing your assets, then his public life also falls under the leadership of his sinful nature. Think of your own life. Can this make sense in your own life? No. 8. There is no logical way that a man who lives his private life dominated by his sinful nature can live his public life dominated by the Holy Spirit. No way. You can't switch it off and on. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And walking out of a room does not change things. There is no logical way that a man who lives his life dominated, his private life, dominated by his sinful nature, can live his public life dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit. 9. The principle follows with regard to the unbeliever. There is no logical way that a man who lives his private life in opposition to the laws of divine establishment can live his public life in submission to the laws of divine establishment. Let's take the four divine institutions. Get a new pump here. Volition, marriage, family, nationalism. The volition here can be functioning on negative, and therefore volition puts you in status quo carnality. Now, in the marriage, there can be problems. For volition can take, for example, a person into an area called adultery. And this has negative impact on the family. The children observe this, and they are taught false standards. And therefore, this is a violation of three categories of the divine institutions. It therefore is proposed that a person can have problems in these three areas, yet exit a room, and become pluperfect and functioning under the mandates of the laws of divine establishment in public service, in private function in a church, in private function in a business, public function in some other area of life. In the national entity, we are bound by a culture, tradition, and zeitgeist. And there therefore are customs which must be maintained. There are laws which must be obeyed. And if we're going to be a free society, we all have to come together on this. And therefore, when you take a person in public service, he cannot perform admirably in the function of the national entity, local government, or a state government. He cannot function admirably here while in his private life he is awry. It doesn't make sense because the old sin nature is running the show, and down here the old sin nature also runs the show. And so, therefore, it doesn't matter whether you're speaking of an unbeliever or a believer. An unbeliever can function under the laws of divine establishment in his family. He can be an honorable person with regard to his family life and his private life. He can obey the law. He cannot steal, cheat, lie, or covet. And he therefore can lead a normal life as an unbeliever. He therefore can be a good public servant because he is an honorable person with regard to the laws of divine establishment. It obviously becomes a little more complicated when you deal with believers because these individuals are under even far more difficult pressures than are the unbelievers. Unbelievers face their sinful nature, which can be maintained and restrained by the laws of divine establishment. The believer is bombarded by knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin is a problem. Knowledge of sin lets you know you're fouling up, and when wheel tracks of wickedness override wheel tracks of righteousness, and you go ahead and do what you know you shouldn't do, then you have guilt complexes to deal with. There are all kinds of pressures involved psychologically, and therefore the believer can have even more complex problems in these areas. By the way, our president, without question, is a believer in Jesus Christ, and this adds to the problem. At point 10, eventually, the dominance of the sinful nature in the private life will break through the facade of a contrived public life. The dominance of the sinful nature in the private life will eventually break through the facade of a contrived public life. Now, I don't know what your views are. See, the president is not the issue here. And what he has or has not done with whom is not the issue. The issue is the public attitude about it. He's not the problem. And if you have the idea that what a man does in his private life is okay, and he can come out of a room and therefore resume normal function in running the country, then you are deluded. You don't even live in reality. You haven't been paying attention here. If the old sin nature runs your life, it runs your life, period. And you don't change things by exiting a room unless you confess those sins and reorganize your life spiritually. Otherwise, the first husband is a tyrant and will run your life, and thus the country, the state, the city, the county is run by people, believers, who have a private life that is corrupt, and eventually it reveals itself in the public life. Now, you can't go down, and we've studied the Ten Commandments recently. You can't honor God. You cannot honor God and at the same time steal. You can't honor God and at the same time commit murder. You can't honor God and at the same time commit adultery. You cannot honor God and at the same time covet your neighbor's stuff. You cannot honor God and at the same time violate half of the Ten Commandments. Can't do it. It is impossible. It is illogical. And this nation is saying, yes, you can, and it's okay. And I'm saying that's the problem. 11. When a nation acquires an entire generation which not only does not distinguish a correlation between one's private and public lives, but also fails to see its importance, that generation is ripe for a fourth generation curse. When a nation acquires an entire generation which not only does not distinguish a correlation between one's private and public lives, but also fails to see its importance, that generation is ripe for a fourth generation curse. So my illustration of Thursday, I presented very objectively. This is my idea of an illustration. You can take it or leave it. But my firm opinion is that our nation, God is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if something's not done about this entire mental attitude that we have brewing in this country in this generation. And we all contribute to it. There are believers who say, well, it's legalistic to criticize a person for his sex life. It would be if you snooped around a guy's house, went in there and peeked through the keyhole. But when it becomes public, when you do this in a public building paid for by taxpayers, that's private. The fourth generation curse is designed for attitudes like that. 12. Therefore, to brush this off is the quintessence of hypocrisy and is the ultimate manifestation of the fragmented life. To brush this off is the quintessence of hypocrisy and is the ultimate manifestation of the fragmented life. 13. This cycle is broken, or better, prevented from beginning when a first generation incisively teaches the Word of God to its children. You teach children to do right from the very beginning. They have a volition, and odds are some won't listen, but the odds are high that many will. Enough to sustain first generation status for the next generation, for 1,000 generations, if it's done consistently and properly. So the cycle is broken, or better, prevented from beginning when a first generation incisively teaches the Word of God to its children. 14. This is why our prep school is so important. It is imperative that we confront the prospect of a fourth generation curse in this country, that our children be prepared to start afresh as a first generation. It is imperative as we confront the prospect of a fourth generation curse in this country, that our children, those who gather here, be prepared to start afresh as a first generation. And parents of children who gather here are therefore under mandate from God to teach Bible doctrine to their children. And as the local church where they gather, we're obligated to assist those parents by giving them supplementary education in our prep school. It is a church environment, churches where they learn how to study Bible doctrine, churches where they learn how to concentrate on academic concepts, churches where they learn how to put one doctrine together with another one and therefore arrive at a third conclusion and thus grow in grace. And therefore, prep school prepares them to come into this auditorium as a young adult, as a teenager, and therefore can concentrate on doctrines taught in the adult class. It helps train them to reach adulthood and realize the importance of church, the importance of marrying a believer, or if they find that their right person is an unbeliever, the importance of evangelizing that person and getting them into the church. By the way, I've been misunderstood on that one, so let me take a moment. No one needs to get it into their head that if you're a single person, that when you come to this church, somehow God is just going to plop right down here in this chair your right person who is a believer, advanced to pivot status. You are deluded. Here's the program. That person may show up for someone, but that is not the way it always works out. You may meet and run into anyone. They may be absolute derelicts for all you know. They are unbelievers. They are deranged, removed from reality. That describes any unbeliever. So what is your duty? Anytime you date someone, if you find out they're an unbeliever, fine. Give them three shots. I taught this in the Paramour special. Give them three shots. Evangelize them all three times. If they say no, what's God saying? That's not the one. And you run and find someone else. And you date another person and evangelize them. And if they respond, then you come bring them to Bible class. And they may or may not respond to this. Odds are they won't, if you do. God's saying, no positive volition to doctrine, you got a problem here. So eventually you work through the system. You may have to evangelize your right person. You may have to introduce your right person to Bible class. And when they respond to it, then you've got something going. And then you can say, well, okay, let's think romance for a moment. And then if things develop, fine, thank God, and move on. And then you can raise children in a very similar environment. And prep school enters into all of this. So 15, we should note that there may be heroes in our midst. There may be heroes in our midst who will, with Bible doctrine in their souls, change the tide of history in the next generation. To whom much is given, of him much is expected. Now, under point 16, a brief diatribe. Adults in this congregation know their doctrine. I'm convinced of it. You sit here, you perch up, you pay attention, you concentrate. Many of you ask questions, very insightful questions. You come up to me and exchange ideas, and I find out that, yes, you're understanding what we're doing here. So the adults of this congregation are very advanced in the theologies that we communicate. You are not ignorant people. You are advanced people in your knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, even down to the young people who gather here. They can outthink some theologians. And so adults in this congregation know their doctrine, but they are reluctant to teach the next generation what they know. This is inadvisable in the climate of the current zeitgeist. The environment of freedom remains for the moment, and the malleable and fertile minds of our children await a willing mentor. The world has its teachers who daily communicate the doctrines of demons from many exciting and appealing sources. Yet how effective a part are we playing in countering those assaults? Prep school simply needs more teachers. Committees are now at work developing lessons on doctrinal subjects, but which will remain mute on a silent page without a communicator. Visual aids are being developed to illustrate these lessons, but will remain just pretty pictures without a teacher to give them doctrinal meaning and application. And so the appeal is now sounded. The clarion call of the Shema is as clear today as it was when Moses first challenged the graduates of the Sinai Seminary to follow its mandates. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, in corrected translation. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is unique. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Doctrine circulating throughout the stream of consciousness from which develops an harmonious rapport with God. And so you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The function of the essence of the soul, including your mentality, your volition, and your emotional response to truth. In fact, your self-consciousness must be oriented to the fact that you are in Christ, that you are in Him, that you're in the royal family, that you've been adopted into the heavenly polytuma. Who are you? When you identify yourself, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? You see royal family. You see a person who is in Christ. You see a person who has an eternal future. You see a person who is somebody because God has made it so through your faith in Christ. You have an abundance of divine operating assets that can lift you above the mundane. You can outthink the most brilliant people in the land because you know the thinking of the eternal Logos. You are a person who is associated personally with the God of this universe, Jesus Christ, who created it. And that should be a part of your self-consciousness. And so when it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, that's the concept there. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength. And this brings in the physical body with emphasis on the hard disk of the soul, the brain, which stores all of this information for instant recall under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These words, dabar, is the word in the Hebrew and references Bible doctrine. It focuses on the content of what is said, thus emphasizes the principles found in the eternal Logos, the righteous, absolute standards of divine thought. These words which I am communicating to you today shall be in your hearts. They shall circulate in all seven compartments of your stream of consciousness and are ready for recall under pressure, for application to the exigencies of life, for decision making, and for problem solving. And you shall incisively teach these doctrines to your sons as you talk about them when you sit in your home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. And that describes what breaks the fourth generation curse. It describes what prevents one from beginning. It describes what maintains first generation status down to 1,000 generations. And it is the challenge that Moses gave the second generation as they graduated from the Sinai Seminary. They're in the plains of Moab. They are about ready to cross the Jordan and move toward Jericho, the most fortified city of that day. It was the first stop because that city had to be taken. It is in an area which leads up to other cities along a valley. Those cities must be taken, but they can't leave their rear unprotected. Jericho has to be taken first. And they're ready to go. And they've graduated from the seminary. There's a mature pivot. There's an advancing pivot. There are positive young people. There are wives and children who understand the issue and the mission. And they're ready to become the responsible citizens of history's first client nation. And under Joshua, they will take the land. And Moses, who has been fired, is giving a commencement address. He has had a failure at Kadesh Barnea, we will soon study. From that failure, he goes into forced retirement. After he gives his commencement address, he goes up on Mount Nebo to see the land a land which he cannot enter. And after he gets a good, wide, panoramic view of the land, that he has now finally led the second generation to a point where they can take it. 38 years of incisive teaching. He goes over to the edge of that mountain and he dies. And there is his death, there is his funeral, attended personally by Jesus Christ and the angels. And then he is buried in a secret grave that no one even down to this day has any idea where it is. And that's where we're going, and this challenge kicks off the body of Moses' speech, his commencement address to the Sinai graduates. Therefore, we can see this challenge is designed to give them an insight into what is required for them to maintain client nation status. First thing is they have to be occupied with Christ. Second thing, they have to love God. Third thing, they have to love doctrine. And the fourth thing, they have to communicate those ideas incisively to their children. And they must do it all day long, every day, every generation, down to 1,000 generations. If they don't, they too will become victims of the 5 cycles of discipline, the 4-generation curses, all of the things that are associated with this kind of corrective action. And this, by the way, did occur on 5 different occasions. Israel or Judah went through the 5 cycles of discipline on 5 different occasions. The last one, 70 AD, they were dispersed throughout all the world to the 4 corners. That Jewish diaspora is scattered today, regardless of the fact there's an alleged Israeli nation. It doesn't count in the eyes of God. The next true Israeli nation will be the one Jesus Christ personally founds at the Second Advent. He will construct a new Jewish nation, fulfilling the Palestinian promise from the Nile to the Euphrates. He will lead it. He will direct it. He will govern this planet. And I am happy to pronounce to you today that if you continue to do your duty, you will be among the Jeshurun who will rule nations in His millennial administration. Well, that completes paragraph D of our study, which is how to apply the Shema in our day. Paragraph E is what we will do at 15:45, and it will be the faculty of the Sinai Seminary. And we'll take that up at 15:45.